So because we are celebrating Palm Sunday today, we're going to fast forward in our study in Luke, and basically we're going to take just a couple of chapters ahead of where we are anyway and go to chapter 19 of Luke, chapter 19, because the week before Jesus was crucified, he entered into Jerusalem, what is known as the triumphal entry. He rode into Jerusalem, as we'll see here in this part of the story, on the back of a donkey, a colt, really, of a donkey that had never been ridden before, to present himself as the king. The implications of that are rather large in the scope of all prophecy and in light of what Jesus was declaring on that day. A very, very important event, even though it was amidst the scrambling and the chaos, really, of Passover week, which was going on in Jerusalem at that time. There could have been several million people in the city. And if you see how large the old Jerusalem was, that would have been jam-packed with people. There was people from all over the region that would flock to Jerusalem for the Passover week. And so things were going on everywhere. So when we talk about Jesus entering into Jerusalem, you know, there's a lot of things going on at this time. And so it's not like this is the only event that's taking place in Jerusalem that day. But let me say this, it is the only event that mattered that day. The only event that really took place that mattered was this one, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem presenting himself as the king. Now, again, that's an important factor, as we're going to see. But let's get into this, and just, I won't be long today because this is just too important to kind of cloud with a lot of other details. So I just want to focus on a couple of things, and then we'll let you go. But here's where this begins. Verse 29 of Luke chapter 19. Came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose thee the colt? And they said, well, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. They cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And he went, as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, now, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belonged unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." As we walk through this, I want you to just pay attention to several points here. First of all, Jesus is purposing here to make himself known as the King of the Jews. He arranges it. He arranges the colt that's tied. Obviously, with the owners of that colt, Jesus perhaps had already made arrangements, you know, to have that colt for his purposes, for his use. So he's arranging this, and this is important that you note. This wasn't just an accidental time where he just happens to say, well, I think I'll just ride into town on the donkey today. This was a prescribed time. And it was prescribed, first of all, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And I want to read that to you because it's key to the understanding here. So keep your finger in Luke if you want. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Zechariah 9:9 says that the king would come upon this foal of a donkey, or the colt of a donkey. So Jesus here is not just kind of cruising into Jerusalem one day haphazardly. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. He knows that because he is the prophecy. Jesus is the Word of God. Therefore, he would not miss this particular opportunity because he, of course, is the Word of God. The prophecy is about him. The prophecy is him. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's Jesus Christ. Now, this colt that's tied up, it says there in verse 30 that yet a man had never sat on him. He had never been ridden. No one ever rode this colt. And the reason that Jesus is riding in on a donkey, if you know the tradition of this particular story, you know that the kings in times of peace rode donkeys. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as the King of Peace. In times of war, kings would ride horses. And keep in mind, in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes back, the second coming of Jesus Christ, he will be on a horse. It says there, he'll be on a white horse. He's on a war horse, literally. But here, in this particular entrance into Jerusalem, he's on a donkey. He's going to be riding into town on a donkey. He's the King of Peace at this particular point. He brought peace to this world. He was planning on bringing peace to those that would have him. So the donkey, not ever having a man sit on him, was obviously another indication that Jesus was God. And he had dominion over not only nature, but animals. He had dominion over everything, didn't he? That donkey that had never been ridden did not try and buck him off, right? Because he was God. And all he had to do was say, "I'm God, don't buck me off." And the donkey would obviously listen and say, "Okie dokie. I mean, it's good for me, I mean, right?" But here's the interesting thing. The people, even though perhaps Jesus had arranged to have this donkey for his use, I think it's interesting to note that he says, when the people ask you, "What are you doing untying the donkey?" you're to tell them that the master needs it. And I thought about that. You know, when the Lord says, "I need something, I need to use something," what is our attitude? For these people, the disciples that were untying the donkey and they asking, "Well, what are you doing?" they said, "Well, the Lord needs him." Good enough, right? That was good enough. Good enough. Is that good enough for us? When the Lord says, "I need something, I need to use something," is it good enough for us? Fine, that's good enough for me. You need it, you've got it. Whatever that might be. You know, sometimes the Lord wants to use our lives, doesn't he? And there are times when he says, I want to use that for my own purpose. And sometimes we aren't going to untie that thing. We're not going to cut loose with it when he asks. And here, I think, is a good example for us to just take note of, that it was good enough for these people that he would just be able to use what they had. Now, again, in verse 35, when they brought the donkey to Jesus, of course, he is going to get on this donkey, but not him getting on it so much as they cast their garments upon the colt and they set Jesus thereon. The disciples lifted Jesus up and put him on the donkey. Why is that such a key? What's the big deal? Why didn't Jesus just climb up on the donkey himself? Well, I think there's another picture here for us that we need to take note of, and that's this. When Jesus was there, he was going to present himself as king, but the disciples that were closest to Jesus, they were the ones that set him on the donkey, meaning they made him king in their lives. The idea there is they picked him up and put him on that animal so that he could be the representation to them of the king. You have to make him your king. In other words, he is the king, but he's not everybody's king, is he? Whose king is he? Those that have made him king. That's whose king he is. If you don't make him the king of your life, then he won't be. So there's a setting upon the animal. He is lifted up. Remember now, we exalt the Lord as we worship. We exalt the Lord as we, you know, testify and bear testimony of who he is. We lift him up. We are exalting the name of Jesus Christ, and that is how we make him king, in a sense. How does somebody know that he's the king of your life? Does he really show himself as the king in your life to others? How would they know that Jesus is the king of your life? Do you lift him up? Is he lifted up and set on the place of the king in your life? Because that's what's represented here, I believe. They set him on that kingly animal so that he could be represented as king, and everybody could say, hey, what are you doing putting him on that donkey and putting all those garments on the donkey and on the ground, as we'll see here in a second, was a sign of royalty. That's what they did when royalty was coming through town. They would lay down their garments and let the animal that the king was riding on, the royal one riding on, just walk all over their clothing, basically. Do people know that he is our king? Now, as he went, they spread their clothes in the way again. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, we've been there when we go to Israel, right there where the Mount of Olives starts heading down into that little Kidron Valley. Then right on the other side, it's more like a Kidron Gully. It's kind of just a little teeny gully thing. And then on the other side is the Temple Mount and Jerusalem there. And it's quite a sight when you're in Jerusalem and you go up on the Mount of Olives and you look out over that city. Every time I go, and I've been a number of times, but every time I go, it's still striking to me to look out, knowing that that's what Jesus looked out over. And as he got to that point where he's ready to descend down into that little valley, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Another way that people would know that Jesus was the king of these disciples was because of what they said, how they rejoiced loudly, in other words, audibly, so others could hear. And so the way that I exalt Jesus, lift him up, put him in the place of king, one of the ways is by praising, rejoicing, and saying so. You know, saying that he's my God, saying that he's my Redeemer. You know, the psalmist says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you're redeemed by him, then say so. That's the idea. And one of the ways that people know that he's our king is because we rejoice and we praise him and we shout praises to him. And we're in other words, we are into worship. We're into praise. It's not something that we kind of get through. How long are we going to do this? How long are we going to be praising God? When are we going to be done with that? Right? It's not something we're getting through. It's something we're supposed to be into. You know, the attitude should be more like, oh, are we done already? Are we done praising him already? Boy, I was just getting into it, right? Rather than, boy, I'm glad that's over, right? How is it that people see you praising God? And that doesn't just mean how loud you sing. Praise and rejoicing and worship comes in lots of different flavors in my life. Lots of different actions and activities in my life. And then as they're shouting and singing, they say, verse 38, blessed be the king that cometh. Now, they're pronouncing him to be king. Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is a quote of Psalm 118, verse 26. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So quoting scripture here, and declaring that Jesus is king is the other aspect of this. This is the other way that people know. I absolutely, without question, say that he's the king of my life. I say it, I sing it, and I act upon it by placing him there. These are the ways that I show it, that this is real. This is true for me. But here's the thing. Some of the Pharisees, and these were the religious traditionalists, the legalists of the day, they were the ones that towed the line for all the people and tried to make people uphold the law with all its regulations. The Pharisees, some of them that were among the multitude, said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. A man who is only into the tradition of religion will tend to rebuke those who actually lift up Christ, rejoice in praising him, and declaring that he is the king. People who are only into the traditional religious stuff tend to get a little irritated with true worship, with exalting of the king. They get a little miffed about the whole thing. It's interesting. It shouldn't be, right? These guys, above everybody else, if they're supposed to be the spiritual elite, they should, above everybody else, be rejoicing and declaring that he's king and should have been the first to lift him up and put him on the donkey. But the only thing they can say is, make him stop. You can see these guys covering their ears. Make him stop. Make him stop. Why would they stop? Why do you want him to stop, Mr. Pharisee? Because I'm not your king, Jesus would say. I'm not your king. And he says here, in response to them, he says, you know, if I make them stop, the rocks will start crying out. He says, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Worship's going to happen. This is a key. This is somewhat indicting. But worship will happen with or without you. Better with you. But if you choose not to worship, it's okay. The rocks will do it. The stones will do it. God will be exalted and glorified, even if he has to use rocks and hills and mountains, whatever. He'll use it. The trees of the field will clap their hands if you won't. They'll lift their hands even if you won't. That's the idea. Because he will be worshipped. He will be exalted. And they said, well, we want you to make them stop because we don't like what's going on. Really? Well, if they stop, then the rocks will do it. All this was done, by the way, on purpose. Jesus was doing this on purpose. Doing what? Provoking these guys. He was provoking the Jews because he purposely wants them to be upset with him. Why would he want that? Why does the Lord want these religious traditionalists to be upset with him? Because he wants them to be angered enough to kill him on time. They, as you read through the Gospels, you find the Pharisees plotted against Jesus to have him killed. This plot had been going on and on. It culminated during this last week. But Jesus knew that they had already plotted to have him arrested after Passover because there's just too much going on, right? We've got too many traditional things going on to kill God during this week. That's going to interfere with our religious practices. We can't kill him this week, right? That was the attitude. Jesus knew that. But Jesus also knew that he had to be killed on Passover. So he is provoking them. They're not going to stop, Jesus says. They're calling me king. How does that make you feel? Makes them mad. Make them stop it. But he wants them provoked because he knows his time needs to be perfect. And he will time it just right. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's not just kind of haphazardly doing this. He's in control, perfect control of the situation. He knows just when to get the Pharisees mad. He still does. He still knows just when to get them mad. Have you noticed? The Pharisee in me, the Pharisee in you, can get riled up sometimes. He knows just how to do it. He knows just what to say to get your little Pharisee worked up. To where we say, make him stop, make it stop. But he knows, just like here, he knows that he needs to get you right where he needs you to be. Because your Pharisee, my Pharisee, needs to come to terms with some things, just like they did. And what happened to them needs to happen to my pharisaical side. He needs to get wiped out. He needs to go down in flames, if you would. So watch this. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. As he looks out over Jerusalem, he's on his way down the hill, and he just seems to pause and starts weeping. The term for weep here, or wept, is not just a few tears coming down. It is very, very outward. It's a lamenting or a groaning and crying as if you had just lost a loved one. It's a very, very tragic sound that he's making. He's not just weeping a little bit. He is belaboring, bemoaning as he looks out over Jerusalem. He's crying out loud. Now watch this, because this is key. He says, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. What's he saying? If you would have known, that this was your day. What day? He's talking about a specific day here. What day is he talking about? He's talking about, obviously, at the end of verse 44, the day of their visitation, when God would visit them, declaring himself to be the king, not only fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, but also fulfilling the prophecy that Gabriel gave Daniel. And this is key. To know this intimately is a key for us, folks. Jesus says, you should have known this day was coming. You should have been expecting me. Why? How could we know what day you were going to come? Again, in Daniel's writing of this particular prophecy that Gabriel gave him, that's where the key lies. And again, you might know this already, but let me just refresh you, because let me say this. This is one of the key understandings in Scripture. Here's what you need to understand. And now, just bear with me for a minute. Some of you already know this, but some of you don't. Verse 21, while Daniel was praying, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, verse 21 of Daniel chapter 9, listen to this. Even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Note this, I've come to give you skill and understanding in something. It means you need to pay attention. Now, verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I came to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Now, therefore, watch this, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Doesn't just mean kind of think about it a little bit. He means grab a hold of this completely and totally understand what I am saying to you right now. And then he says, 70 weeks, verse 24, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Thy people is the Jews. Thy holy city is Jerusalem. 70 weeks, right, are determined upon thy people and thy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 days. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 80 days shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. Now, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. This is amazing to me, really interesting to me. Gabriel would make sure he gets to Daniel to tell him, and what he really gives him is a mathematical prophecy, a very accurate and specific mathematical prophecy. And he says, you need to understand this, you need to consider it, you know, you need to understand the matter. You need to understand the mathematical equation here and get this down, right? So he says that there's a formula of time. He calls them 70 weeks. But he says that in 69 weeks, basically, there's going to be this Messiah that's going to appear. Messiah is going to come. And so what is being told to Daniel through Gabriel is that you know the time that he's coming. But here's the interesting thing. He gives us the clue. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment, verse 25, to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince, and again, him coming as the king, it is going to be a specific amount of time. Specific. And again, this is the key understanding of this particular prophecy. And what he says is this. There's 69 weeks. And folks, if you do the math, it's not that hard to do the math. The problem has been, the problem would be establishing the time when the order was given to rebuild, right, Jerusalem. There were several decrees given, but note here that it is also the wall that's to be rebuilt. There was only one decree that included rebuilding the wall. We know that Ezra and Nehemiah were involved with that building project. And part of that was done under Ezra and part of it under Nehemiah, right? But the decree given to Nehemiah that included the wall being rebuilt, which is what Daniel was told here, is the key. And we just happen to know when that happened. We know when that decree was made, not only through biblical means, but through secular means. The decree, the commandment that was given to rebuild the wall, including that part of Jerusalem that had fallen, was on March 14th, 445 BC. March 14th, 445 BC. So if you know the starting point, then you can know the ending point. Right? This is what Daniel was hearing from Gabriel. So let's just do some math here. So the 7 plus 62 is 69 weeks, okay? The weeks, we are told, are measures of years. So 1 week is 7 years, right? So we can do this pretty easily. If you take the math here, 69 times 7, okay? So 69 weeks times 7 years, right, in a week, times the amount of days in a year, which would be on a Jewish calendar, 360. So we can do that. Daniel could have done this. Anybody that had any kind of knowledge at all could do this. It's not something that would be hidden. So you take the 69 times 7 times 360, and you come up with 173,880 days. So from the time that the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem till Messiah, the prince, 173,880 days have to take place, have to happen, right? So we know that. That's the deal here. So when Jesus weeps, know this. There was a day of visitation, because if you take 445 BC, that day, in fact, March 14th, 445 BC, and you take 173,880 days and fast forward, right? Guess what day you come to? You come to the 10th day of Nisan, right? Or April 6, 32 AD, which is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, to the day. Why give a mathematical formula and prophecy if it's not to be figured out? Why give it? Why have Gabriel go to all the effort to make sure he gets to Daniel and then say, here's what I want you to understand. There's 70 weeks, 69 of them, 62 plus 7, right, weeks, and here's how this is going to work out. I want you to understand it, because from the time that the decree would be given to rebuild Jerusalem, the wall specifically, till Messiah the Prince, would be the 69 weeks. Just do the math, Daniel. Figure it out. Understand it. So why wasn't anybody watching for him? Well, Jesus, back in our text here, Jesus says, if thou hast known, even thou at least you should have known in this thy day the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. They are hid from thine eyes. Why? What is it that causes things to be hid from my eyes that are in the scripture? Hardness of heart blinds my eyes. Hardness of heart, folks, will blind your eyes from seeing. What is it that hides the truth, so to speak, from the eyes of the atheist, from the eyes of the agnostic, from the eyes of those that say, the Bible doesn't have anything true in it. It's just a fairy tale. If you want to do an interesting study, you can pick up this book that Chuck Missler wrote. It's interesting. He covers all kinds of statistical things. You know, Chuck's that way. He's just got all kinds of things he studies. And he does statistical studies on the odds of prophecy coming to pass. This would be a good one, right? This would be a good one. Because what are the odds of this happening? Now you can see, can't you, why Jesus had to ride into town on this day, can't you? This is the day. Here's the interesting thing. If Jesus wasn't the Messiah, right, why did he ride into town on that day, which now we, of course, can figure out the formula. It's not hard. Why would he ride into town on that day? And people say, well, how do you know he's the Messiah? Well, who else rode into town on that day? Is anybody else riding into town on that day claiming to be the Messiah? Nope. Just one, right? Him and his little entourage of people coming into town. Wouldn't there be like a zillion if anybody was really aware of this? Well, why weren't they aware of it? I mean, it seems kind of lame that prophecy was totally overlooked. It does. I think this is why Jesus is weeping, isn't he? Man, at least you should have known this day, is what he's saying. At least this day should have been in your thinking. You should have been waiting for me to come, and you're not even aware that I'm coming. You don't even know who I am. And he wept. He cried because they were blinded by their hardness of heart. They didn't see it. Fulfilling Gabriel's prophecy to Daniel to the day seems a rather amazing thing. But again, if you want to do that study, it's interesting because, you know, to take the prophecies that were fulfilled in the Bible already about Christ and to do the statistical odds of those prophecies coming to pass, pretty staggering. You know, I think Chuck Missler goes up to like 48 prophecies, which that's not even a fraction of the prophecies that have been fulfilled. But he just goes up to 48 because that's enough. 48 prophecies coming to pass just like the Bible has predicted and having those things actually happen just the way the Bible says, the odds, the statistical odds of that happening is 10 to the 157th power. So that's a 10 with 157 zeros behind it. And then he goes into all this stuff as to what that means. You know, what are the odds of this? You know, it's like he starts with the silver dollars on Texas, you know, and 3 feet deep and mark one of them and then send a blind guy out there. And the first silver dollar he picks up, you know, there it is. What are the odds of that happening, right? Well, that's only with 8 prophecies being fulfilled. By the time you get to the 48, he's using universes filled with atoms to make his comparison. I mean, it's so ridiculous is the point. It's absurd not to believe that they're true. So this particular prophecy coming to pass, just like it was predicted hundreds of years before Jesus came, it would have been long forgotten, and it was. It was forgotten. Nobody expected him to come. Nobody still expects him to come. Did you know that? So many people, he's not coming. You Christians, you're whacked out, you know. Crazy. What are you doing singing songs like that and rejoicing in your salvation and all that stuff, right? I mean, people get on this tangent with Christians. Oh, yeah, you're singing, rejoicing in the Lord, right? Well, that's what they said to these guys that were rejoicing and making him king and declaring him to be who he was. That's what they were saying about them. Make him stop. Isn't that what the world's saying to us? Isn't that what the world is saying to our government? Make him stop. Make him stop saying the truth. They can't go on the radio and say those things. Make them stop. Interesting, isn't it? But watch this, and I'll be done. He says, as he's weeping, these things are hid from thine eyes, because, he says, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. Daniel's prophecy received from Gabriel. Gabriel said that would happen. Messiah would be cut off, right? And then it's coming destruction. And Jesus says here, you didn't get the point of my day coming. And he says, people are going to be suffering for this. And he says that the enemies are going to, you know, cast a trench about thee, encompass thee around, and keep thee in on every side. And he says, and they shall lay thee even with the ground. They're going to level the place. And thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. There's destruction coming, Jesus said. And it did, didn't it? Did you know that siege that Rome kind of made on Israel, Jerusalem in particular, that siege lasted for about 6 months. It was an amazing 143 days or so, more specifically. In that time, in that 143 days, 600,000 Jews were killed. 600,000 Jews were killed in 143 days. Jesus hears foretelling it. He's saying that's coming. But here's the crazy thing. Why does it happen? Why did that take place? Why? History won't declare it, folks. History won't pronounce it. Why did it happen? Jesus says, verse 44 at the end, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You didn't know when I was coming, therefore you're suffering destruction. And people can say, well, how could we know? I think we just went through that, right? Oh, we can take Gabriel's prophecy to Daniel and say, well, yeah, but who was really supposed to figure that out? Well, Gabriel said to Daniel, figure it out. I mean, it's not that difficult, right? It's not that tough. Figure it out. And he says, you need to consider, you need to understand this matter. This is a serious matter. You need to understand it, which meant that the people needed to really get a hold of that. The scholars, the leaders of the Jews totally neglected it. Never brought it up. You don't hear teachings about it in rabbinical writings about that particular truth. It's totally forsaken. And what do you do with that? This is such an indicting prophecy that the Jews to this day say, well, it was injected back in Daniel's prophecy. Someone put it there after the fact. Whoa, wait a minute. Do you know how silly that sounds? They have their oldest writings, right? And someone went back to Daniel after this all happened and put it in there? They have writings that are older than the event. That couldn't have happened. But it's so striking and indicting and precise that they have to say, no, it was inserted. Someone put that in there. No, they didn't. It was exactly as prophesied. And even though that's hard to take, you better take it. Better take it at face value. But they didn't know, they didn't determine the time of visitation. Therefore, destruction came. Folks, there is a time of visitation for everybody. There's a time of visitation for every person. Jesus weeps over those who don't know that their time of visitation is at hand. Their hardened hearts has hidden the truth from them. And they just won't see it. They just won't see it. And like this particular part of the story, men just don't want to know. They don't want to know it. The Jews didn't want to know that truth, so they didn't. Imagine the Pharisees coming to terms with that truth. Well, let's see. We know when Artaxerxes made that decree, we know that, and we know that if that's 173,880 days, somewhere around here, Messiah is coming. In fact, we know exactly when he's coming. And rather than make ready for him, to receive him, they made ready to kill him. And make no mistake, every person does the same thing, one way or the other. You either make ready to receive him on the day of your visitation, or you make ready to kill him. Oh, I'm not killing anybody. I'm not killing God. Really? If you don't receive him and his blood doesn't cover you, then your blood covers him. You're guilty if his blood isn't covering you. And one way or the other, you either make ready to receive him or you make ready to reject him. They made ready to reject him. Jesus cries over it. In John 1:11, and I'll read it to you. You can just jot it down if you want. This is why. Verse 11 of John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to his own, but they didn't receive him. They wouldn't receive him. They weren't ready to receive him. They were ready to kill him. Verse 14 of chapter 19, the same chapter in Luke, he says, Jesus says, we will not, Jesus kind of saying what they're going to say. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him. He's telling that little story, the parable of the pounds. He says, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. What was it that they shouted there at the cross? And to Pilate and to the leaders of Israel, what were they shouting? We will not have this man rule over us. We have no other king but Caesar. They made their decree. They made their declaration. Everybody declares something, folks. Everybody declares something. The Pharisees wouldn't declare that he was king, so they were having to declare that somebody was king, right? So they said, we have no king but Caesar. They totally rejected their God. So within a week from this particular time, Jesus would be on the cross. But there was no excuse. Don't get this wrong. There was no excuse. There's no excuse for why the people didn't know. he was coming. And there will be no excuse for why people won't know that he's coming again, right? I mean, they're going to have the, by the way, the 69 weeks have already passed. There's 1 week left, the 70th week, which has never happened. The 70th week will happen. It's called the Great Tribulation, the last of the weeks. That 70th week is a seven-year period of time that is known as the Great Tribulation, where the Battle of Armageddon takes place and unbelievable tragic things happen on this earth. Did you know that even at the end of that 7 years, that last week, at the end of that time, even though things are happening with such incredible force on this earth that people are asking rocks to fall on them, to kill them, they'd rather have a rock fall on them than experience what's happening. But did you know that even at the end of that, when Jesus comes back, many are going to turn to try and fight him? They're going to look at him and go, there he is, get him. What? During the whole tribulation, people are going to curse God more and more as things get harder and harder. Instead of repenting and turning to God, they're going to say, we hate God. How's that work? How did it work back then? With Jesus coming personally to visit the people, to save them, and they're ready to kill him. They'll be ready to kill him again. Some. Oh, he's here. We didn't know he was coming, but man, we're going to get him when he gets here. What? It seems crazy, doesn't it, that people would think that way? It seems impossible, in a sense, that people would actually do that. It was seemingly impossible back then, but it happened. And people say, that's impossible. It can't happen that way again. Oh, yes, it can. And it will. They will try to do the same thing. They won't succeed. Because Jesus, again, he's not riding on a donkey when he comes back next time. He's riding on a war horse. And when he gets here, there's hell to pay. Seriously. When they come against him, when the unholy world comes against Christ when he returns, he will speak something. I don't know what it is. But with a word from his mouth, he will absolutely shut down all his enemies. One word, whatever it is, stop it, or that's enough, or we're done here. Whatever he says, whatever it is that he speaks, will end it. It's over. He doesn't have to fight. There's no big bloody battle going on. He just, boom, ends it. We're done. That's the power of our God. And what man thinks he's going to come up against him with his own power, where he gets that is from a hardened, self-righteous, puffed-up attitude that has culminated into now some kind of an evil creature who's been given over, as Paul says, to a reprobate mind, and who now is ready to try and fight God. Sounds like insanity, except for people know exactly what they're doing. That's the tragic part. Terrible, isn't it? The good news, though, is that Jesus Christ, to this day, even though all that was true and all that will come is true, right now is what we know as the time and the age of grace. And Jesus has opened up the way to come to anyone who just wants to come to him, right? Anybody can come. He said, whosoever of you, right, will just confess me and come to me. You know, I'll save you. You can be saved. So if you're a whosoever, then you can do that. I can do that. That's the beauty of that whole reality. We're blessed to be in an age of grace. Grace is undeserved and unearned, unmerited favor with God. You don't deserve it. And people say, well, I have to do something to make myself right with God before he really will have anything to do with me. No, not true. That's why it's called grace. Unearned, undeserved favor. You can't deserve it, can't earn it, can't make something happen in order for God to say, oh, now I got it. Now I see. You are impressive. You really are something else. No, you're something else, all right. You're a sinner, right? We're sinners. And the only thing that God can say to us is, come to my son. Receive salvation. It's available. That's it. But the day of visitation comes to everybody. And sometimes, ready or not, here it comes. Right? So, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that even on this Palm Sunday, Lord, where we celebrate just remembering this story and what you did and how precise it was, Lord, the prophecy about you coming on that day. And how, Lord, we know that because all the prophecies have come to pass as they were told, then we know that all the ones that remain will come to pass as they are told as well. And we look forward, Lord, to that. We see even today, Lord, as we're living our lives in this world, we see things happening that are going to fit right in to what you've told us is going to happen. And we see those things taking place. But today, Lord, we are grateful for grace and mercy. And I just pray for any here today, Lord, that perhaps have never received that, never received their free gift of salvation, not trying to earn it. I pray that, Lord, if anybody is being visited today, that, Lord, you would just give them your grace and mercy, and that they would receive forgiveness, just asking for that. So simple, just to ask you, Lord, forgive me. Just forgive me. That's all. I believe in the work of Christ on the cross. I believe that you died for my sin, and I accept salvation. So easy, so simple, and yet so easily rejected by so many. It's hard to believe. So we pray, Lord, that you would just minister that truth to any heart today that doesn't know you. And we just thank you for what you've done for us who are saved. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation. And we desire, Lord, to walk with you. We desire to put you on that place and make you king and rejoice and praise you and declare that that's who you are in this world, being testimonies and witnesses to that truth. So bless you, Lord. Bless us. Thank you for loving us. We commit this study, your word, again, Lord, to you and give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.